Prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 28, where we shall read the first 13 verses. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with a hand the crown of pride. The drunkards of Ephraim shall be trodden under feet. And the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory, and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. But they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest, wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Last Lord's Day morning found us in the 27th chapter of Isaiah, which forms a part of this little anthology of hymns contained in these few chapters. The songs which might be sung by that remnant of the Lord's people, even in the midst of their afflictions, and what motivation and cause they have to sing. And in particular, in this 27th chapter, we find the analogy of a vineyard used of the Lord's people once more, even as it was in chapter 5 and is commonly employed elsewhere in the scripture. And this particular vineyard, which is the true people of the Lord, is kept by him and watered every moment and preserved from all such harms and perils as endanger it, whether in the night time or at the noontide. And one said that there is something of the preciousness of our divine security described in that. And not least the fact that our greatest foes, those things which threaten and seem to imperil us, are as merely briars and thorns before our heavenly husbandman, and are not to be reckoned against his power and his fury when it is visited upon them. He exhorts us to lay hold upon him and to derive our strength from him, and in this we saw very strong connections to the words of John chapter 15, which are perhaps more familiar to us, the fact that we, as branches of the true vine, have our strength and fruitfulness only by virtue of our connection to the living head, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And such are his dealings with us, and such his enabling of us, that this vine spreads forth to all corners of the world. And so it proves to be, he shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit a description of the spread of the church in this New Testament age, even to such remote corners as this in which we are found. And though on times the Lord is required to prune us, this is done ever for our good. Though there is on times a trimming and a paring away, yet this he does with his divine skill and wisdom for our benefit and for our increase. If we are apparently smitten or slain, it is only in measure. It is not in the way that the Lord deals with his enemies and his foes. And he thus purges our iniquity and takes away our sin and causes fruit to grow. By contrast, the enemies of the Lord and his people, who rather than being described as a vine are described as a great and defensed city, these will ultimately tumble and fall and be overcome. The Lord, meanwhile, will save and preserve his people and bring them in through all obstacles, howsoever far away they may be geographically or theologically or by nature, yet they will be brought even from out of Egypt and the Assyrians of this world, the calling in of the Gentiles seen there in the closing verses of chapter 27. Well enough, I trust, to refresh our minds of that glorious song which is to be sung in this New Testament age. We arrive today at chapter 28. And as we do so, we come to a new section in the prophecy of Isaiah. You will recall that prior to this little hymn book in our study, we were looking at the various burdens which were laid upon Isaiah, the burden of the word of the Lord upon him for various nations surrounding Judah, and indeed for Judah itself. Well, now at chapter 28, we come to a new section, which is a section of woes. You will notice that the various portions of this prophecy which are now before us each commence with the word woe, and there are six of them in total, commencing each one of the chapters from 28 to 33 inclusive, and there is also an additional one to be found in chapter 29 commencing at verse 15. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord. And so this section which we now arrive in, and the five chapters which are ahead of us, are characterized by this word, woe. And various woes are pronounced or are delivered against different sorts of persons, different categories of persons, certain nations. And that is the nature of this portion which now comes within our purview. Well, it is perhaps then useful to remind ourselves of the significance and the meaning of this word woe, because we do encounter it in the scriptures on numerous occasions. We have already met with it in Isaiah's prophecy to some extent, and you may recall that in chapter 5, in the latter part of chapter 5, there was a little sequence of woes there, although much more condensed perhaps in their nature, coming verse after verse in the latter part of chapter 5. Well, here it is again, this word woe commencing and beginning each of these chapters. Now, this is a strong word in Scripture, and though short in our English translation, it is full of meaning and also full of warning. We might say in very simplistic terms that it is the opposite of blessing. It is the opposite of blessing. You may recall, for example, the ministry of the Lord Jesus as recorded in Matthew's Gospel. And we are familiar with that, which occurs as part of the Sermon on the Mount, which is known as the Beatitudes, where the Lord, in a sequence of statements, describes those who are blessed. Blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the meek, blessed are the merciful, and so on. Blessed are the pure in heart. And the word blessed conveys the sense of happiness. Happy they are who do these things, and happiness shall be unto them, a true and spiritual happiness and felicity. But perhaps less attention or less familiar is that latter part in Matthew's Gospel, where the Lord Jesus pronounces equally, but in an opposite direction, a sequence of woes. Woes to the scribes and Pharisees and to those who shared their attitudes and mindset in his day for their hypocrisy and for their behavior and for their wresting of the scriptures and abuses of the word of God. And time and again he says, woe unto ye, woe unto ye. It is the direct opposite of blessing. Sorrow is yours, he says, and sorrow will be unto you because of that which you do and because of that which characterizes you. It is a solemn thought indeed, my friends, that these are equally part of the word of God, equally part of the promises of God, for promises they are. And so contained in this little word, woe, is the sense of an imprecation. It is a curse, it is a threat, it is a pronouncement of doom. It is a warning note telling those thus addressed of what will surely befall them and what their lot will be. It is also a denouncement of their present state, and it declares the error and the folly and the falsehood contained in their current position and in their current behavior. So it has both a present and a future sense to it, we might say, in that. But lest we should think that this word is spoken in a revengeful manner or in vindictive manner, that is not an entirely true understanding of it. Because, you know, this word can also be translated, and often is translated in the Old Testament scriptures, as alas, alas, which of course denotes sorrow on the part of the speaker and denotes sadness on the part of the one who is speaking. And let me say once again, my friend, that whilst Isaiah is very faithful in declaring the word of God here, and whilst God's warnings and threatenings are contained in this language, it is also mixed with pity. It is mixed with genuine sadness on the part of the speaker, no doubt to some extent on the part of Isaiah, but equally, if we may so understand it, sorrow on the part of the Lord who must declare these things against these people. It is a matter of great grief that things should stand as they do. And let us never lose sight of this, my friends, in our assessment and in our consideration of the wicked around about us. Yes, no doubt it angers us, and yes, it frustrates us, and yes, perhaps it stirs us up to a sense of righteous indignation. But if it does not also give us a degree of sorrow and of sadness to reflect upon it, then perhaps our own responses and attitudes would benefit from some biblical recalibration in that sense. And so here is Isaiah appointed to declare these woes and to pronounce these woes from God on numerous different categories and groups of persons. And the first of them is here before us in this 28th chapter, and we shall just go as far as the 6th verse this morning, the Lord enabling us. And he says, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Now we need to understand who is here being addressed and who is being spoken to in the language of this chapter. And the simple answer to that is that again in focus here are the 10 northern tribes, that kingdom which at this time was known as Israel, as distinct from Judah. Now, the 10 northern tribes are most frequently referred to as Israel, but that is not the only name by which they go. And Ephraim, one of those 10 tribes which constituted them, was the most significant, let us say, of those tribes. It was likely to be the most numerous at this time in its history. Certainly west of the River Jordan, it would have been the most numerous. And it was in Ephraim that the centres of administration for that northern kingdom had most oftenest been based. Joshua, you may recall, one of the early leaders of the United Tribes of Israel, was himself from Ephraim and was buried there. And likewise, Shiloh, where the tabernacle was originally set up for a prolonged period of its history, that belonged also to the tribe of Ephraim. And so from time to time in the scriptures, we find those 10 northern tribes addressed collectively as Ephraim. And perhaps this shouldn't be entirely unusual to us. We ourselves live in the United Kingdom, which comprises of a number of different countries. But you know how that in conversation some people refer to it just more generally as England. And they refer to England as being the, because it is perhaps the most well-known and foremost of the countries of the United Kingdom. Some might disagree with that. But nevertheless, England becomes a synonym for the United Kingdom, even though it is but a part of it. And so here is a similar thing in relation to the 10 northern tribes of Israel. They are referred to sometimes as Ephraim, as that was their most prominent constituent part. And here the word of God comes in condemnation and in warning upon these 10 northern tribes once again. And let me briefly remind you of what has been going on at this period in history. You remember that the big threat of the day was the Assyrian Empire coming in from the east. And at that time, the northern kingdom of Israel thought that they had a pact going on with Syria, another northern neighbor, to attack Judah, their neighbors to the south. And at that particular time, the Assyrian empire arrived upon the scene, and Ahaz, king of Judah, thought he had a pact with the Assyrians to destroy first Syria and Israel, his enemies, and to leave Judah unmolested. Of course, that proved a false hope in the end. But at this particular time, the Assyrians had made great inroads into Syria and carried them away captive and then into Israel and were at the walls of its capital city, Samaria, or would be in very short order in the days when Isaiah was writing. Now, Samaria was the capital city of Israel, of the 10 northern tribes. Jerusalem, which had been the capital in their days as a united kingdom, had become the capital for Judah only, the two southern tribes, whilst away in Israel, a new capital city had been established, which was Samaria. And this particular location was chosen by Omri, king of Israel. We can read of it in 1 Kings chapter 16. He was a grotesquely wicked king. He was the father of Ahab, who is likewise renowned for his wickedness. And one would say that the apple didn't fall far from the tree in respect of those two men. Omri was likewise wicked at the time that he reigned, the worst of the kings that Israel had ever known, morally and spiritually speaking. However, he clearly had a measure of worldly wisdom and made a very good choice in his choice of capital city in Samaria. Because the historians and archaeologists and geographers have much to say about Samaria of old and the pleasantness of its situation. It was set upon a hill, and this hill itself was at the head of the Vale of Shechem, a very wide and well-watered area surrounded by high ground on every side, with the hill of Samaria there in the midst of these well-watered valleys and at the head of them. It was, if you like, the crown of that valley. And the whole region was renowned for its fruitfulness. It was a very sensible place to have one's capital city because all the land around was wonderful for agriculture, and so it was possible for great quantities of produce to be grown in the immediate vicinity of the city and then carried to the hill of Samaria for the benefit of the inhabitants there at the capital. And these features concerning it were well known and were something of a matter of national pride for the Israelites and for these 10 northern tribes. The fat valleys, as they are described, that is to say, very fertile and abundant valleys, the flowers of those valleys, the fruit trees, would no doubt have put on a spectacular display at the right times of year. It was known for its floral abundance, and at the head of that valley, the crown of the valley, so to speak, was the hill of Samaria, where its capital city was. And you will notice that the Lord, who is omniscient and well aware of man's pride and man's arrogance and what man has to say concerning himself and his vaunted opinion of himself, the Lord takes up that very language, those very descriptions which were proudly spoken of concerning Samaria, the capital of Israel, in this woe. And he says, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine." And the Lord takes them at their word and uses their own proud, patriotic language against themselves and says, "Here is a warning to you who boast in the fruitfulness of your fields and for the lusciousness of your locality. All your boasted pomp and glory is a fading flower. It is no more reliable or dependable than or lasting than the blossom of your fruit trees." And likewise, you'll notice here in verse 4, he takes up the same language again, "And the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up." And some have suggested that there might be a reference here to the harvest of figs. And it is believed that whilst the main harvest of figs happened in the midsummer or late summer months, that in particularly conducive areas or places where there was a good proportion of sunshine and there was a lot of fruitfulness, there was occasionally an early flush of figs, an early harvest that might have been had just at the end of the spring or the commencement of the summer. And this was considered to be a particular luxury and was a particular delight for the people to have after the winter. And nobody really thought much about saving or storing the early flush of figs. No sooner had you seen them upon the trees than you'd help yourself and get them eaten quickly as something of a little treat after the privations of the winter. And God says that all the boasted glory of Samaria and Israel is like that. It will vanish as quickly, it will be devoured away as quickly as the first ripe figs, as the early flush of fruit. One of the commentators speaking upon this passage gave what I thought was a very helpful summary and worthy of quoting in full, and describes God's divine attitude towards Israel and Samaria at this time. And he says thus, quote, "In denouncing a woe from God upon Samaria, the prophet describes at once its natural beauty and its moral ugliness. The sublimity and grandeur of what nature had done for the city, and the monstrous deformity which vile man had wrought into her social and moral life. The sense of the original I would express thus: woe to the lofty crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of his glorious beauty, which is on the head of the fat valleys of the wine-smitten." Unquote. How do you see that? In these few verses now before us, this stark contrast is drawn out. Natural beauty and moral ugliness. The grandeur of what nature had done and the deformity of what man had wrought. Because you see, the tribes of Israel had defected from God to a gross and extreme degree. and had gone altogether after false gods and idolatry and so forth, and had made their pacts with surrounding heathen nations and were persecuting the people of God away to their south. They had turned all their natural advantages and all the benefits which they had around them, naturally speaking, to their own demise. The vineyards, which were in abundance, they had used for the production of alcoholic drinks, which they consumed to excess and had become renowned for drunkenness. And let me say, my friends, that this is not merely a metaphorical drunkenness. It is actual drunkenness, which God is very forthrightly condemning in the people here. Just to briefly pick up on the words of verse 7, they have erred through wine, through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. It was a debauched society. It was a depraved society. It was a degenerate society. It was a society that had totally departed from God, despite what they had once been in their past. And in the description which is here before us, I think there is something very important for us to learn regarding practical benefits and spiritual benefits, regarding practical advantages or blessings or prosperity as compared to spiritual advantages or blessings or prosperity. And the first thing to register is this, my friends, that there is a difference between those things, that these things are not the same. You know, it is very easy to fall into the trap of thinking, well, yes, in the Old Testament age, these two things went hand in hand, and God promised good things for people on the basis of good behavior, and God promised evil things in consequence of evil behavior, and that there was very much this sort of black and white approach in the Old Testament era. And perhaps in the New it is to be more nuanced and better understood, but nevertheless in the Old Testament at least that is how things stood. But that is an erroneous and far too simplistic view of the Scriptures. Even here, especially here in relation to Israel, we see that a practical prosperity and spiritual prosperity are two very different things. In connection with that, my friends, we should register this, that there is no correlation between practical benefits and spiritual benefits. There is no correlation between those things. The northern tribes of Israel had done incredibly well for themselves. They were blessed with fruitful abundance. Samaria was this glorious city and renowned for the fertility of its surrounding valleys and the agricultural land to which it was adjacent. And they were blessed with an abundance of fruit. But did this mean that they were spiritually advantaged? Was this a token of God's blessing? No, it was not. No, it was not. Indeed, those very things proved to be to their downfall. And likewise, my friends, there were occasions when the true people of God, when that faithful remnant way down in Judah, were subject to all sorts of afflictions and privations and difficulties. Indeed, in a few years' time, in the experience of Isaiah, the Assyrian armies came to the very walls of Jerusalem and subjected them to a siege. And there was much hardship in the days of King Hezekiah, who cried unto God for deliverance. Now, in those days of hardship, and when the enemy was at the gates, and when they were threatened on every side, should we conclude that this meant that God had left them, that these things were tokens of irrevocable judgment and of spiritual condemnation? Well, of course, that was not the case. Because Hezekiah had been a godly king from the outset, and the nation had known something of a revival in his day. And yet, nevertheless, these difficulties and adversities came. And it is essential, my friends, in our minds that we remove any connection between practical benefits and spiritual benefits, because practical advantage is no indication of spiritual welfare, and likewise practical disadvantage is no indication of spiritual trouble. Indeed, we might say that on many occasions, both in biblical and subsequent church history, the opposite has proved to be the case. And there have been times when, in the midst of great practical prosperity, the church has declined and deteriorated to an almost unrecognizable degree. But by contrast, in times of hardship and adversity and trial, the true people of God have been seen to thrive and to be strengthened and to be benefited by their practical disadvantages. And particularly, I think it can be seen in the experience of this country. And times of great national prosperity and advantage and increase have not been accompanied by spiritual growth and by godliness amongst the churches, but rather the opposite, by decadence and by idleness and by apathy and by indolence and so on, which has ravaged the people of God as much as the people of the world around. A further thing to notice is that practical benefits do not make for moral improvement. Practical benefits do not make for moral improvement. You see, Israel had forsaken God and gone in the way of idolatry, and yet God did not immediately punish them and cause all their crops to fail. True, there had been seasons of drought or famine or invasion by enemies, but God had relieved them. God had spared them from those brief interruptions to their prosperity. You remember in the days of Elijah, which we were considering some years ago, how there was that famine brought about by drought for 3.5 years in the land in consequence of their idolatry. But God, hearkening to the prayers of Elijah in his sovereign mercy, reversed those things. Well, do we see that as soon as God reversed the famine, that Ahab and Jezebel turned in repentance to the Lord, that the people en masse sought after Jehovah once again? No, of course they did not. Of course they did not. Those practical benefits did not accomplish any moral improvement in the people. And likewise, my friends, in this land at the present time, in the mercies of God, we trust that in coming months there might be some improvement in the current disease situation and maybe a recovery to some sort of normality. And when that comes about, do any of us honestly expect that natural men and women, that unbelieving men and women, will have a sense of overwhelming gratitude in their hearts and will seek after God and will desire to thank him or praise him or return to him in any way or in any sense? Of course they will not. Of course they will not. They are insensible to his judgments and to his uplifted hand. They are equally insensible to his benefits and to his blessings upon them. Practical benefits do not make for moral improvement. And another thing to register is this, my friends: practical benefits are always temporal. They are temporal by their very nature. If we are speaking about something material, if we are speaking about something physical, then we know that it cannot last. Because nothing material lasts, does it? Nothing physical goes on unchanged forever. And if an individual is blessed with very good health, let us say, we know that that cannot go on indefinitely. If an individual is blessed with great wealth and riches, we know that that cannot go on indefinitely, because even if they keep it till their old age and to their deathbed, then there they must part with it, and that eternally. Material benefits, physical and practical benefits, riches, are, as Paul describes in James, uncertain riches. We cannot trust to material and practical benefits because they are so uncertain, because they are so temporal, because by their very nature they will change, they will fade away ultimately. You know, those who lived in Samaria, these tribes of Israel, boasted themselves in their fruitfulness, in their fields, in their produce. But how quickly those things could change. They could be devoured in a moment. They could fade and fall in an instant. They would be rapidly taken away. It's believed that King Omri established the city of Samaria somewhere around about 920 BC. The Assyrian invasion into the land under Shalmaneser, or possibly under Sargon, eventually came to Samaria and conquered it in about 720 BC. And so it had 200 years of existence. And no doubt to those who lived at the time of its establishment and its early rise to fame and to fortune, they thought that the good times would go on forever. They thought that their city, Samaria, and its very pleasant and advantageous spot would go on indefinitely. And perhaps as the years turned into decades and the decades turned into a century, people thought these things would go on and on. But they would not. They would not. And but 200 years after its establishment and after its inception, just 200 years, so relatively short a period on the timescale of world history, Samaria is overthrown and cast down and is no more. Practical benefits are so transient and temporal. Another feature which we cannot pass by without mentioning is the condemnation which God here pronounces upon drunkenness and upon the imbibing of alcohol. And my friends, I never apologize for the position of total abstinence which we take as a church here, as being the only approach which is consistent both with Scripture and with the day and age in which we live. You know, there are those who are desperate to take whatever verse they can find in the New Testament and twist it to their own use to try and justify the drinking of alcohol. Why would they want to do it? Why would they want to do it? Why are they so desperate for an excuse for what is so widely recognized as a vice in society today and seen for what it is by so many, particularly in the medical and health professions? There is no denying the dangers of it. There is no denying the harm of it. It is writ large upon society today and has been ever since the days of Noah. And the whole tenor of Scripture is against it. And the vast majority of verses which speak of it in condemnation and warning. And why is it that so many Christians, I wonder, are blinkered to these things, are ignorant or else willfully ignorant of it? And look what it did. Look what it did to the people of Israel. Look what it did to those in high office in their society. Look what it did even to the commonalty of the people. How it deprived them of judgment. How it brought about in so many ways their downfall, because when the enemy was at the gates, they were entirely unprepared. They did not have a right judgment or a proper assessment of the situation and the harms that were against them, because they were all of them so prone to imbibing alcohol and to becoming drunk on account of it. And that is the state in which judgment found them. And that is the state in which the Assyrian army found them when they eventually swept into that region and conquered and finally destroyed the city and came exactly as God had sovereignly appointed. Yes, those Assyrians, for all their godlessness and heathenism, were God's instrument. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, says verse 2. God's instrument at the time, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with a hand the crown of pride. The drunkards of Ephraim shall be trodden under feet. It was as though the Assyrians would come, and indeed they did come, as a great deluge carrying all before them, sweeping away the city of Samaria, the hill upon which it stood, down into the valleys, and taking away all its fruitfulness and all its boasted agricultural advantages, and it was gone and trodden underfoot in a moment. And the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be as a fading flower, as the hasty fruit before the summer, which, when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. Well, my friends, what are we to learn from these things? What are we to register, and what is the message to ourselves as we see the very sad case and the warning lesson given by the history of Israel? Well, here it is applied for us in verses 5 and 6. We do not need to ponder what the lesson is to ourselves. It is explicitly stated. In that day, says verse 5, which you remember brings us to this New Testament time and tells us how we, at this end of the age, are to behave ourselves. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. You see, in each one of these details, there is a contrast with the history of Israel. They were all given to wine. They were all drunkards. They were all consuming alcohol for all they were worth, and perhaps even more so as the threat of Assyria drew nearer and nearer, such that when the time came, there were none who could make a rational or reasonable decision about the defense of their city or about how they should engage themselves in military activity. They erred through wine. They were out of the way through strong drink. They erred in vision and stumbled in judgment because of their intoxication and because of their decadence. By contrast, we are told here that the Lord shall be for a spirit of judgment to them that sitteth in judgment. The Israelites boasted themselves in their city of Samaria. They said that the hill of of Samaria was the crown of the Vale of Shechem, was the crowning glory of their nation. But, says the Lord of hosts shall be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. You see, my friends, this is what we need. This is what we should seek for. This is what we should desire. Not material benefits, not practical prosperity, not wealth and riches, not abundance of worldly goods, for these things can only end badly. These things can only be to the impediment and impairment of our souls. We need to seek for something higher, for something better, for something more glorious, to seek for the Lord himself. The Lord of hosts shall be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty. How many there are, alas, even amongst professing Christians, who boast themselves in their own achievements or their own attainments. How many there are who seek to crown their biographies or the story of their lives with achievements in their careers or in their field of study or in respect of their bank balance or their family or their homes. And they would like to wear these things as a crown, as a badge of honor, as something distinguished and notable about themselves. But here Isaiah speaks of having the Lord himself for a crown of glory. What a thing, my friends. What a glorious crown is here presented as the portion, as the lot, as the privilege of the Christian. There is nothing. Nothing we could ask more than this. Nothing we could ask higher than this. Nothing we could ask better than this than to have the Lord himself as our crowning glory. Surely, my friends, any Christian should desire this to be their life story, should desire this to be their autobiography, should like to have their own personal history, not crowned by their triumphs in their secular field, not crowned by what they achieved financially or materially or in respect of their homes and families, but, my friends, to be crowned with the Lord. That he should be the luster of our lives, that he should be the highest honor, that he should be the most notable badge that we wear. Forget everything else. Without him, we're nothing. We're nothing. What would you be, my friends, without your Christian faith, without the Lord who bought you? What would I be? Nobody's. Nothing at all. Total irrelevances in respect of world history, but certainly irrelevant on the grand scheme of spiritual and heavenly history, if we may so call it. The Lord is our crowning glory. He is our distinguishing mark. He is the most important thing about any one of us. And it is he who guides us in judgment. It is he who leads us by his own Holy Spirit. And I doubt not but that the third person of the Trinity is alluded to there. And for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment. Judgment, you remember, and right judgment is one of the great works of the Holy Spirit as described in John's Gospel. That he will reprove the world of righteousness and judgment, as it is told us there. You see, in contrast with what the world would teach, in contrast with the way in which we might be led by material or practical considerations, we have the Spirit of the Lord to teach us judgment, to show us the way in which we must go. And in conclusion, my friends, let me draw your attention to this little description that ends verse 6. And for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. And for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. You see, the scene and the situation in the dying days of Samaria's history was one of debauchery and drunkenness on the part of the people. It was one of great abundance all around them, which had only brought them down and led them into moral decline and made them even less prepared to meet their enemies and their foes. A judgment was impaired, right decisions there were none, and now the enemy was at the very gates. The Assyrians filled the land. They besieged and overthrew all the principal cities. They are at the very walls of the capital. And all appears to be lost. But there is a wonderful call to arms here, and there is a wonderful promise made by God in this part of verse 6, I believe. And it is the Lord's promise to strengthen and enable anyone who is prepared and willing to turn the battle to the gate. Now, the sense of it is this, my friends. In siege warfare, of course, the opposing force, the enemy force, the besieger, has the upper hand. He has every advantage. He comes with an army and he comes with siege engines, and he seeks to cut off food supplies and water supplies to that city and to starve them out and to rain various weaponry upon the city to try and breach its walls, to weaken the people and then to get in. And there are very few options open to the besieged, to those who are contained within that city and who are rapidly running out of food and water. But one of the few options left to them, which might avail something, which might achieve something, was to have a sortie. And that is to say that they would rally together what fighting men remained in the city whilst they still had food and water to nourish and to strengthen them, and to muster together whatever weaponry and whatever force of arms they could, and then to sally forth from the city, not to allow their enemies to breach the gates from without, but to open the gates from within and to seek to make a breakout, to force a passage through, to make a last stand for freedom and for deliverance. Because if they sufficiently surprised their oppressors or the besiegers, if they broke out of the city, why then they could potentially turn the course of things. They might be able to get through to where there were supplies and food and water. They might be able to breach the siege engines and the things that had been raised against them to keep them in, and they could maybe secure deliverance. They could secure some food or supplies for the city. They could surprise their attackers and change the course of the siege. It was a risky maneuver, no doubt about it. It was a perilous course of action to take, to seek to break a siege by such a means as this, to turn the whole course of the battle, as it were, upon the threshold of one's own besieged city. But here God says to any who might hearken unto this word of warning, that he will be strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. Now, my friends, we know that Israel, in the context of Isaiah, stands for a defective Christendom, stands for professed Christendom, stands for that which could once boast itself as having been or belonged to the people of God, but has long since gone away from that and has gone altogether into the world. And there is much of Israel, let us say, in existence in the present time, the remnants of professed Christianity, that which once stood for something and is now altogether almost lost in the world, the so-called established churches and the major denominations and so on, with what little they stand for anymore. But you see, here is the word of God. If any faithful remnant still be in their midst, if any few be left with an ear for his word and with a concern and regard to what is going on. And he says, the Lord shall be for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. And let me say, my friends, that as regards Christendom, as regards the church in this present day, it is never too soon for a last stand. It is never too early for a last stand, because the time to make it is now. And the time to turn the battle in the gate is now. And yes, it is a risky measure to take. And yes, it is a hazardous enterprise. And yes, there are all kinds of perils associated with it to those who dare to make a stand and who dare to raise a voice and who dare to be a contrary opinion in the face of defection and degeneracy. But what is that, my friends, when the Lord promises to be their strength, when God says that he himself will be for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate? Oh, may they be found a few of this kind, even in the churches of the present day. We seek it for the Lord's glory. Amen. And now our concluding hymn, number 694. 694 reminds us to seek and to desire those spiritual benefits rather than the material prosperity of the world. Seek ye first, not earthly pleasure, fading joy and failing treasure, but the love that knows no measure. Seek ye first, number 694. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit, be with us all. Amen.
Amen.